Good morning. For most of you, it's really good to see your face. A couple of you. No, just kidding. It is really good to see people's faces again. Man, we have definitely been through this. This is definitely an answer to prayer in a lot of ways of what's happening in our culture and our you know, with this whole pandemic. And it does kind of lead into kind of what I want to talk about for just a few minutes is that one way to describe the human being is a lot of different ways, but one of the ways to describe them is with the idea of that we're head, heart, and hands, right? So there's this part of us that is, I don't know why, I guess I'm pointing my head because that is the head, but it's this rational part of us where we're thinkers, we think about things, right? And then there's the heart, which means the seat of emotion or affections or kind of that which is, doesn't necessarily make rational sense, but you just have this feeling about things. You know what I'm talking about? And engineers are like, no, I have no idea what you're... And then this idea of hands. In other words, what we do, we physically make decisions and we act upon them, right? Okay, so head, heart, hands. And that's one of the ways who we are as humans. You know, that's just the way, one of the ways to describe, people have often used this. And it's hard enough just in normal being to do that. That's just hard enough. And then this thing, right? This thing. And if you would have asked me in February of 2020, I have no idea what that thing is, but I guess, I'm just taking that's coronavirus, I guess, right? And so that comes in. And, you know, this is December, so I remember we heard about this thing and it's causing us some sicknesses in a certain part of China. And we're all kind of like, yeah, but you know, you're so used to seeing the news because that stuff's out there and we're over here. And, you know, there's been a bunch of different ones that have come by and even ones that have kind of ramped up, even when the H1N1 came and all that. It was there, but, you know, it wasn't really a big deal. And then March happened, right? And boom, that hand is still there. But it's just completely shut everything down. I mean, I didn't live during the Spanish flu, obviously. Help me out a little bit here. Thank you. And so I wasn't alive then, and I wasn't alive during any of, you know, like World War II. My mom said that her father was the guy that went around making sure that everybody had blackened out their windows at night so that, because Fertile, Minnesota is, let me tell you, it is the prime target for German bombers to come all the way over and get the farmland, I guess, of Fertile. But that was his job. I didn't live through those times, so I didn't know what a complete alteration of life really felt like, right? And so this now is a collective thing, not only just in Minnesota or the United States, but the world. We were shut down, right? It was like nothing else. And it consumed us. We just lived in our basements, right? We watched the news. We saw what was going on. It just completely consumed us. And then somewhere, especially for me, and I'll just kind of use myself as kind of the example here, somewhere around June, after the death of George Floyd, I kind of came back out and was involved in some of the clergy things that we were doing, and we were with some people again. I just remember every time that I would kind of come out, I just would say to myself, well, I guess I'm getting this. You know, it's just what it is. But I'm going to venture out of my little safety net and all that. And that's, for me, that was right around June of last year. And every time I remember that I would meet with folks, I would just say, hey, I haven't been exposed to this and I don't have any symptoms. And that was a passive aggressive way of saying, could you answer that question too? Could you just pass that information back this way? Just sometimes they just say, well, good. Like, and, you know? So you kind of lived there, right? You lived with that whole thing. And then as we moved on, especially towards as we moved towards February, March, after the surge in November happened, February, so the vaccine has come out. More people have gotten this. We know that some people are just naturally immune. You actually saw a little hope on the horizon. Like, perhaps we're actually going to ever shake hands again. Perhaps I will give someone outside of my pod a hug again. I'm not really a huggy person, so please don't. But they, just not. It's just, why are we holding each other? Whatever. But it's important. It's important. Perhaps this is going to start to happen, right? That's where we were at in February, March. And then as more of the vaccines have gone out and more people have gotten it, so they're naturally immune now. And then also just there have been people that are just naturally immune. They're never going to get this. We have now in Hennepin County received about 80-some percent of people are in that category. And so you're finally at the point of like, whoa, wow, okay, maybe this is all going on. And we're actually seeing some light. And I think that takes us to today where it's fading even more. It's still there. Listen, it's still there. And I know people are at different places on this, and I'm not, you know, vaccine, not vaccine, all that kind of thing. And that's fine. But because of all these different things, it has lightened up a little bit. Now, what I want to talk about is the impact of what that did to us, okay? So a phrase has come to me, it came to me around December of last year, and it's COVID head, which basically means none of us are thinking clearly. I don't mean just you all. I mean even Davis is not thinking clearly. Me too. He's just not thinking clearly. It just isn't quite there yet, right? So my head is not quite thinking completely clearly yet. I just have to acknowledge that. That's why it's important to get, you're making a decision, get other people involved just in that decision, because you might not be thinking clearly. But I think that has also gone into our heart and in our hands. Our heart, you know, I know there's a lot of things that have happened. Crazy political season. We had a significant social unrest over the issue of race relationships and justice and some of these things. There's been a lot of upheaval that has taken place. At the same time that we're dealing with all of this, and there's just a lot of unknown, uncertainty, and fear, and it's led to our hearts to be COVID hearts. And what a COVID heart is really protected. It's really protected, and it's to be honest with you, it's kind of angry and bitter. A COVID heart is one that I just haven't been. I've been down in my basement. I've been away from people, and I don't necessarily think the best of others. That's something that Olivia Disselkamp said early on in this about our staff, because there was some little bit of nip kind of going on. And she's like, when you don't see each other regularly, you don't necessarily think the best of each other. And that has happened kind of collectively to us. We've got kind of a little bit of COVID heart. And it's also led to COVID hands. And what COVID hands were, when this happened in March, we all went into, and maybe appropriately so, self-protection mode, right? We just potted with the very bare essential of people. They were my people and no one else was. Whoa, 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 whoa. You're not in the pod. Back off, sucker, right? But you were potting with certain types of people, and that's the people that we are going to trust and be around. And what it did, of course, what obviously it does, is creates walls. It creates walls of friendships and that, and then you're not in that, and these are, and there was all this thing, and what has happening now to our head, our heart, and our hands is we're coming out of this. And we have to start to think about the effects. There's just going to be a field day of research, both on the virus from a pandemic sense, but also from a sociological sense. There's going to be a field day on this stuff. What does a pandemic, and all the work on collective trauma and all that kind of thing, what is all that going to do? Isaac and Em, it's great to see you guys. Man, welcome. Back from Denver. Anyway, that was squirrel. What is all, they have a phrase called collective trauma. We're all going through PTSD, but there's no one to complain to because everybody's going through it. Well, I got it really bad. No, you don't. I do. No, I do. No, my turn, right? We're all there. The church is there. And I'll say this about hope, and it's one of the few places I can say this because I meet with a lot of pastors. I've gotten more compliments about how we've handled some of the things than complaints. Don't get me wrong. We've gotten a couple complaints. That's not the case with my buddies. Oh my goodness. The church, we need to pray for the church. COVID head, heart, and hands have really hurt us. And now it's the time for us to start thinking again clearly, getting people around us outside of our pods, and to start to ask, is my heart filling with anger and bitterness? Am I looking down on people for certain things? And so in order to speak to our head, heart, and hands this summer, as Lord willing, this is somewhat fading. It's not just gonna shut off, but it starts to fade, and it'll happen at different paces for different groups of us. We wanna do a series that will speak to our head, heart, and hands, probably leaning more into our heart and hands than our head. Hope tends to go a little more head on things. And this is a series on the parables. We wanna look at the parables because the parables were designed not only to speak to your head, but actually to do something really unique, and that's to kind of surprise you. Listen to what, didn't catch his name, Brian Stiller, that's right. Brian Stiller wrote a book called Preaching the Parables to Postmoderns, lots of P's. And he says this is great. He talks about four different ways what the parables do. He says, New Testament parables of Jesus are unique without parallel. First, a parable compares two unlike things and as a literary device acts in three ways. So there's four things. First one has three. So it's a good preacher. Comparative, similar, or parallel. All right. Second, whether short or long, its intent is both to inform by describing some form of reality and affect. Affect means it's touching the heart. It's hitting your affections, okay? Affect by providing a picture. Third, its genius is in its ability to disarm the listener and then persuade, catching one by surprise. Its vivid story or compelling intrigue makes it hard to ignore. And fourth, in part, its impact is because it comes suddenly, usually before people are able to defend themselves against its message. And he quotes from my old seminary professor, Bob Stein, a book that he wrote about the parables. Okay, so this is what the parables do. And Jesus was a master teacher. And he would just draw you right in, and then give you the closing. And it was like, oh, I see what you did there. You're tricky, right? But it makes you think about something. And right now, because we have COVID head, hand, and heart, we need to be tricked into thinking some different ways because we're convinced that we're right. And most of you are wrong. Oh, that was fun just to say. see, I got COVID head too, right? Don't think I don't either. I was totally kidding. You're all right all the time. So what I want to do, each of the pastors getting a chance to and elders getting a chance to preach this summer, we'll go and we had a list of, I don't know, there's 40 some parables of Jesus. You made the list. What was it? Something like that. And we just picked from the list. So we're all picking, you know, just personal ones or whatever that we're going after. And I'm going to do what I think is the most important parable in the Bible. So a friend of mine, Phil Stoike, I'm going to out him here. He's a good friend of mine. We grew up together in Hibbing. He has argued with me for a long time that this is the most important parable. I now agree with him, especially when you look at the issue of how we realize or what we think about each other socially. And it's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So I'm going to read it. Why don't we stand together and read this together? So let's read this together. Luke 18, 9 through 14, we'll read it together. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You can have a seat. Excellent. So we're going to look at this this particular parable this time. The memes are how we made it through coronavirus, if you haven't wondered. And so there you go. So I want to just go back through the parable. And the problem with the parable for, I'm going to guess, 90+% of you in the room is that you know this parable. For those of you who don't know the parable, you might not know some of the historical things going on there, and so it didn't maybe land with you as strong as it should. This parable should shock you, okay? And it does in us because it's so familiar. So what I want to do is take something very familiar and make it unfamiliar for you so you can get shocked by it. So that's my goal this morning, is for what you thought you knew, I want to mess it up, and then I want you to... So we're just going to go back through the parable. And I want you to think about how this, what the original hears, how they would have felt about this. So here's the thing. Jesus is telling this parable, and this is one of the beautiful things about this is they give you the context. Whenever they give you the context, that's obviously what they're going to talk about. And here's the context. It was speaking to some who were two things: confident of their own righteousness, okay? And they looked down on others. Got it? Two big things there. You're confident of your own righteousness, and you look down on others. So this idea is, I think I'm all that, and you're not all that. That's what's going on here. When Jesus sees something, and the next thing it says, he tells them a parable, you're a dead man. Okay, so because that's how he's going to deal with the parable. You're going to be the butt end of the joke here, so to speak, right? And he starts it out like a joke. The thing, two guys go into a bar, right? He starts it out like that. Now, just for a second, I want to unpack for you a little bit more on the word look down, though. Because look down, if you just get to one of those, you know, nothing fancy here, but you get the Greek word, what this phrase means. It means to show by one's attitude a manner of treatment that is an entity that has no merit or worth. It's disdain for something. I loathe those kinds of people, right? To have no use for something or being beneath one's consideration, reject disdainfully. To regard another as of no significance and therefore worthy of maltreatment. So this is not just, I think I'm a little bit better. It's like, these people shouldn't even be occupying space. They're right. I look down on them. I can't stand them. That's the attitude here. Okay. All right. So let's take a look at this first guy that goes up. There's the parable, and it's two guys walk into this bar, but the bar's the temple. Two guys walk into the or what went up to the temple. So they go to the place, and they're going there to pray. And the first one, it says, is a Pharisee. All right. So first, let's just talk about his position. He's a Pharisee. Now, to a lot of us that maybe grew up in the church, Pharisee's a negative word, because Pharisee, we equate with being a hypocrite, right? So, and that is somewhat true, but it's only true when Jesus gets done with them. At this point in the story, the Pharisees are still pretty righteous dudes. So let me give you a Kent Hughes talking about this. He says, the Pharisees had justly earned the reputation as, in Josephus' words, that's a first century Jewish historian who looked at all the different groups out there, and he talks about the Pharisees, and he says, they were a body of Jews known for surpassing the others in the observance of piety and exact interpretation of the laws. These people were squeaky clean people, right? Squeaky, and they did all the right things, right? They were the most highly esteemed group in Jewish society. You got a society, it's your top tier. No Pharisee would ever sell out his people for gain. Like everyone else, they too were victims of the tax collectors. And we'll talk about a tax collector in just a minute. You could count on a Pharisee to love the law and attempt to uphold it. So in order for the parable to work, you cannot view the Pharisee just as this hypocritical person. They're not good people. That's not, the parable doesn't work that way. The parable means that right now, in your mind's eye, I want you to insert the people, someone that you esteem the most. Some public figure or some person or some class of people or something that you would say, that's the person I admire for. It seems like their integrity, the way they live their life. What I want you to insert that person. And I thought about listing some people, but I knew I'd just get emails saying, they're a scumbag, which kind of violates the whole parable. But anyway, I thought about listing some people, but I can't do that. I want you just in your own mind's eye to put someone there like you really admire. You're highly esteemed. They're the best. They're clean. They're morally. They don't do bad things at all. Maybe a religious person or whatever. Someone you put up there. That's the position of this person. Let's go to the posture. It says, the Pharisee stood by himself. This version is the New International Version. I like the New International Version. It's always been the one that I have personally read. If you want to get to one of the most literal translations, you use a New American Standard Bible. Can't read it. It's so literal that you just get splinters. But what it says here is the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. That's literally what it says. To himself. Okay. Wow. Okay. That's surprising, right? Let's look at what he actually prays. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes and give a tenth. I give a tenth of all I get, right? And so the prayer here is he's thanking God for something, but he's thanking God that he has been able to or is this type of person who is not, and look at the list, robbers, okay? So yeah, if that's not your stuff, don't take it, right? That's good. Right? I don't know if you've ever gone through that in your own, had anything ever stolen from you, but there's a sense of violation when that happens, right? Your car broken into, your house broken into or something. He says, I'm thank you, I'm not like that. Evildoers, people that just want to go and do harm to others. Just they have no care in the world for what other people, their concerns or whatever, that's bad. Adulterers, people who just go out and do all kinds of things, they wreck marriages and all this, and they're just going out and causing all kinds of havoc. Those are not good things. And the Pharisee says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that, right? And then he even says, and even like this guy, he points it out. So I always wonder, again, here's one big thing. These people don't exist, all right? They don't exist. This is a parable in the mind of Jesus. What was the Pharisee thinking when he prayed this? No idea, because he didn't exist. He's only in the mind of Jesus, right? With that said, I'd like to think, what was the Pharisee thinking? and he even says, or even like this, it's like, he said it out loud, and the guy's like, I'm a tax collector. I can still hear. I'm right over here, all right? He says that out loud. And then he gives these things that he does. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Okay, so if you look at this again in the New American Standard Version, the part where it says he's praying to himself, it is very fascinating to just look at five times in this prayer, he uses the word I. I don't know if you've ever had conversations with another person, but when the word I is used mostly in the conversation, generally it's about them and not about you. No, I don't want to talk about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me, right? This is very centered on I. And who I am, right? In fact, let me back up here. I want to make sure I get this. Yeah, if you look at his prayer again at the end, it says, I fast twice a week. So this guy would, and when they did this, it was generally from when the sun came up till the sun went down, no food. And what they would do in that time is pray. That's a really good thing. And I give a tenth of all that I get. I give it to the poor, I give it to the temple, I give it different places, and a tenth of what they make, tithing, right? That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. So the guy kind of comes across as, I just thank you that I'm a good guy. That's what he says. That's his prayer, though. Let's look at the second guy. The second guy is a tax collector, all right? And I think for us, we maybe get that a little bit like tax collector, you know, a little bit, you know, you think of the IRS here, maybe, but not quite. Listen to Kent Hughes again on this. He says, tax collectors were the scum of Jewish society. Third level lackeys of the Roman tax system. Rome imposed taxes on its conquered peoples, but the collection of those taxes was delegated to private Roman contractors, tax farmers, who then employed Jewish underlings to do the dirty work, their pay being whatever extra they could extort from their fellow Jews. Some tax collectors were considered monsters, and in fact, some were. They were religious and political traitors to Hebrew society, utterly despicable. They were disallowed from public office and were barred from giving testimony in court, in a Jewish court. They were outcasts, untouchables. By today's culture, the closest social equivalent would be a drug pusher or a pimp, those who prey on society, who make money off others' bodies and make a living of stealing from others. What a contrast these two made when they went up to the Temple Mount to pray. The mere thought of a publican, that's another name for a tax collector, praying was jarring in itself. To read the parable properly through first century Jewish eyes requires starting with a positive image and expectation for the Pharisee. He was the good guy, and a negative expectation for the tax collector, the crook. Don't paint the tax collector as the good guy in this story. He's not a good guy. He's a complete traitor to society. And not only is he a traitor to society, to his Jewish culture that has been taken over by the Romans, he's an extortionist. He comes in and say the rate is $1,000, and he says, that'll be $1,500. You need to pay me $1,500 or I'm going to do harm to you. That's how he makes a living. He extorts people. It's not a good guy. Oftentimes in that we read it and we think, oh, the tax collector is a good guy. Not a good guy. Very bad. Ripped off people. Now you're starting to feel, now you're unlearning the parable the way maybe you read it the first time. You're starting to see it the way they would have heard about this parable. Now, look at his posture. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, so he doesn't look up to heaven, doesn't look up. He looks down and he just beats his breast. In order to understand that culturally, Kenneth Bailey has done some amazing work in understanding Middle Eastern culture, especially if you're reading the Gospel of Luke. If you were around for the Gospel of Luke series, we refer to him often and just understanding little nuances that first century Middle Easterners would have done. This is fascinating. He has a little nuance here. He says, the accepted posture for prayer was to cross the hands over the chest and keep the eyes cast down. But this man's crossed arms do not remain immobile. Rather, he beats on his chest. The dramatic gesture is still used in villages all across the Middle East, from Iraq to Egypt. The hands are closed into fists that are then struck on the chest in rapid succession. The gesture is used in times of extreme anguish or intense anger. It never occurs in the Old Testament, and it appears only twice in the Gospels, and both times they're in Luke. The remarkable feature of this particular gesture is the fact that it is characteristic of a woman, not man. Over 20 years, and he spent 20 years in the Middle East, of observation, I have found only one occasion in which Middle Eastern men are accustomed to beat on their chests. Women customarily beat on their chest at funerals, but men do not. For men, it is a gesture of extreme sorrow and anguish, and it is almost never used. It is little wonder that in all the biblical literature we find this particular gesture mentioned only here and at the cross, Luke chapter 23. There we are told that all the multitude went home beating on their chests. The crowd naturally included men and women. Indeed, it may take something of the magnitude of Golgotha, that's the cross, what happened to Jesus at the cross, for people to say, that's the worst thing that's ever happened, to evoke this gesture from Middle Eastern men. That's his posture. Now let's look at his prayer. His prayer is simply this: God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's how he comes there. He acknowledges, I am a monster. I am a sinner. I am an extortionist. I've done all this wicked. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And here's the surprising way all the parable ends. Jesus now says, I tell you that the monster, the extortionist, not the self-righteous, the one who's squeaky clean and knows it, the monster, the extortionist, he went home justified, justified being made right with God. Justice has been served. He granted him forgiveness before God. And then he just says it this way: for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Whoa. And it's fascinating that he doesn't just say, hey, which one of these two do you think has the better heart? Or he doesn't just say, hey, which one of these two do you think God heard? He actually uses the word justified, which is a big word in the Bible, which means you are made just as if I'd never sinned. You are made clean. It's through the cross of Christ that it has to happen, but he gets it and he doesn't. The Pharisee doesn't. And that's the end of the parable. Jesus drops the parable and walks off the stage. Boom. And everyone listening to it would have went, no way. No way. Okay? Now, if you're hearing this, if you're hearing the parable, and you're allowing the gospel to work in your life in such a way that you go, it's okay. Don't tweet this improperly. It's okay for me to be a sinner because Jesus is a great savior. Now, please don't go, partay. Trike said we could partay. That's not what I'm saying. But if it's okay for you to say, it's okay for me to be the bad guy in the story because of what Christ has done, I can look at my own life. You will realize that you do this every day. Every day. We had an intern here, one of our first, I don't know, first rounds, 3-4 years into internships, Jesse Splann. Delia, you guys here? It's their son. Anyway, he was telling me that when he read through this parable one time, and God had done some really cool things in his life, he said, I used to be really kind of arrogant in all this. And God had really taken some of that away. And as he's reading through this parable, he just said, yeah, man, I used to be like that first guy, but I just see myself much more humble now. And then he said these words. He said, I actually prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. And then he went, oh my gosh, I just did it. I just did it, right? Except it's flipped now. I'm glad I'm not like the Pharisee. Every day you struggle with this. Every day I wake up in the morning and think I'm the Pharisee or think I'm the tax collector. I'm sure glad I'm not the other guy. Every day. When I came to faith, I had some inklings of wanting to perhaps go into ministry as a career. And I thought, I started getting to know some people who are in ministry. And golly, I don't know how to say this nice. Some people in ministry are the biggest pricks there ever are. Just true. Especially in some of the theological, like I have theological inklings more towards kind of the Reformed group. Some of the Reformed people are some of the most arrogant I've ever been around in my entire life, which should be, if you believe in the sovereignty of God and that you did nothing to deserve salvation, you should be the most humble, like, whoa, just lay in the fetal position all the time saying, God, thanks. But no, they get arrogant and they go, well, other people think wrongly, so I'm better. And it's like, what? And I got terrified by this because I've read my Bible and God doesn't like sin, but God really doesn't like arrogance. He talks about God opposing the proud. God opposes the proud. I know enough about the sovereignty of God and how awesome he is. And I've read enough about when God opposes things. I don't want God opposing me. I want God on my side. You know what I'm saying? And so I got terrified by this. And early on in my Christian experience, I memorized a lot of scripture. I was a navigator. Any navigators here? There you go. There you go. So I memorized a lot of scripture. And I put together 8 verses that I called the Pride Pack. Pride Pack. And I'm really proud because I memorized. No, I'm just kidding. Pride Pack. And in my system in those days, every 2 weeks I'd hit this pack. It was 8 verses. Here they are. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. If you think you're a big deal because you're a big deal, you got to realize it's all about God. If there's anything God has communicated to me over the years of doing this at Hope, God has just been very gracious to me, but I'm unbelievably average, right? Or as my kids like to tell me when they show me their GPAs, C's get degrees, right? So it's like, yeah, but C's don't get jobs. But anyway, I am. If you think you're all that, you forget. I want to be a pointer to the king, like a good dog points to the pheasant, right? A good dog points to the pheasant. And then we just need to point to Jesus. Don't shoot Jesus. That's the wrong analogy in the thing here, but okay. Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perversive speech. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Now let me tell you what I hate the most. I hate pride and arrogance. Whoa, dude. I thought you hated other stuff that, you know, I don't do. No, it's pride and arrogance right there. Evil behavior, perverse speech. Yeah, sure. Pride and arrogance, number one. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. There's 2 kinds of pride, at least. 2 kinds of pride. The first kind of pride is where you think you're all that. Yeah, I'm kind of all that. You know what I'm talking about? I'm kind of all that. The second kind of pride is maybe you don't think that, but you think that you think better than everybody else. Right? I'm just a better thinker. And that breeds incredible quarrels. I don't know, just check social media. Just saying. So breeds quarrels because I'm right and you're wrong. That's the way this works. There's no nuance. I'm just right, you're wrong. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. If you read anything about what Proverbs thinks about a fool, it's not good, okay? Daniel 4:37b. And this is my favorite verse in the whole Pride Pack. Because this is the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, for a period, he got himself really puffed up in Daniel chapter 4. He talks about himself. Somebody said, that's a voice of a God, and he believed it. And instantly, boom, God took away his sanity. He went around, said he was like a cattle, and his nails grew long, his hair grew long, and he was on all fours. He would just, God took away his sanity, right? And then he said, when this something happened, his sanity was restored. And then he says these words, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. There's 2 ways to get humble. You can do it yourself, or you can let God do it. With Nebuchadnezzar as my example, I'm choosing me every time. You know what I'm saying? God will delight, especially if you're a follower of Christ and this starts to grow in you. God's faithful. He hates pride and arrogance, and he will take it away. In my own life, right when I became a follower of Christ, God put me through a wicked depression. I always say that I was an arrogant SOB coming into that thing. And after that, still an SOB, but not as arrogant. Really humbled me. I am the Lord, that is my name, Isaiah 42 says. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. It's God's glory, never ours. Always his, never mine. And then lastly, and we sang about this. It's so great. So great. John the Baptist is on the scene. John the Baptist is a mega church pastor. Big hair, books, nice cars, whole thing. He is the rock star in Jerusalem. Everybody's coming to see him. Everybody wants to fill up his cowl. They just always want to be with this guy. And Jesus comes on the scene, and instantly John the Baptist knows, I'm done. And he says these words, he must become greater, I must become less. It's like, really? Dude, that's awesome. So, let me close today by getting in your grill a little bit. I'm going to get in your grill a little bit, sorry, but it's going to happen. Are you just glad you're not like that guy? And you're okay, yeah, I'm not that guy. Okay, I'm just gonna go back to how we started today, COVID. Do you think less of people who got the vaccine? Do you think less of people who didn't get the vaccine? Do you think less of people who don't wear masks? Do you think less of people who do wear masks? Like even when they're driving in the car by themselves. I did that once and I said, I'm that guy. I left my mask on, I'm that guy. Do you think less of people who have a certain political position that's significantly different than you? Do you think less of people who maybe are looking at the race issue in America from a different lens than you do? Do you think less of people who protest in the streets over racial matters? Or do you think less of people who stormed the Capitol on January 6th? We are always glad we're not like that guy. Constantly. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace that's there for us to once again, right now, here, today, and every day, say, like the tax collector, God, have mercy on my judgmental, proud heart. I'm no better than anybody else. I'm simultaneously the tax collector, a sinner who needs mercy, and I'm also the Pharisee, as a person who always tends to want to build myself up and to say I'm not like those other people. Both need mercy. We are, and I'm saying this to group people that I care for and love, and I'm saying it to me, we're the bad guy in the story here for both of them. So I'm gonna close in prayer here, and I'm just gonna give you a moment, it'll be a little bit of a moment of silence. It's just a moment for you to just acknowledge that before God. If there's anyone that comes to your mind that you need to say, oh my gosh, no, I'm not saying you have to agree. You can still disagree. Disagreement is healthy, but not look down, not look down. They're a person for whom was made in the image of God, for whom Christ died. Disagreeing is fine. Let's pray. Lord, in my life, I know there's no parable that convicts me more on a daily basis than this one. God, we just naturally put people below us. We just naturally look on people with disdain. And if your gospel teaches us anything, it's that the first will be last and the last will be first. That those who we think are really evil, rotten people actually come to you and repent of their wickedness and are completely forgiven. And those of us who look down, Lord God, it makes us want to be our own savior. And Lord, we just acknowledge right now, you are the beautiful savior. You are the one that makes us okay. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So right now, right here, if there's anyone on our hearts that we need to repent of being superior to in our own mind, I just pray that you would do that even in our hearts right now. Just take a moment to reflect on that. Jesus, you're such a beautiful Savior. You even forgive us as we slip into Phariseeism, as we slip into wanting to say we're better than others. You forgive that too. And so, God, I pray that we would not do that, that you would allow us to assume the position of the tax collector, realizing you are such a beautiful Savior that saves sinners like us. Thanks for that, Lord. Be with us, God. May this parable resonate in our hearts every single day of the rest of our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.